I don't know if you wanted me to join you, but I was just getting ready to. You ended that at the right time, Josh, because some bad things were getting ready to happen. Praise the Lord. You know, I remember, I don't know, 15 years ago, I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, in the house of my mentor, Dr. Zodiades, and one morning early, before 5 a.m., I noticed a light at his study. He, at the time, was in his early 80s, and I got out of my bed, and I went to the doorway there of his study, and I saw him in there in his pajamas over his desk just writing. His pajama pants were still stuck in his socks. He's just sitting there writing, and he didn't know I was there. I went by and stood there by him for probably a minute or so. He had no idea I was there, so intense. And he finally saw me, and he looked up at me, and he said, "Oh, Joe, the word is so rich. Come, let me teach you what I've learned." And I remember vowing at that moment, "Oh, God, please, when I'm 84 years old, would you let me have a passion for the word like that? When I'm 54 years old, let me have a passion like that. When I'm 64 years old, let me have a passion like that." I'm not that old yet, but, well, you know, something happens on Easter, Resurrection Sunday. I can hardly wait to get out of bed. I can hardly wait to go to the sunrise service. I can hardly wait for this time. Praise the Lord. This is a great day for us to gather together. Would you take your Bibles and now turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John? The body of Jesus was drained of blood. He was beaten, mangled beyond recognition. The tomb in which Jesus was laid was nearby, according to John 19:42, and his body was placed in this new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. It was close to the place of his crucifixion. John 19 explains that. In fact, John 19 ends by telling us that it was the preparation day. That means that it was very close to sundown on Friday, Good Friday. The Sabbath day, which is Saturday, would have been commemorated from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday when it ended. As of Friday sundown, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the tomb, dead. But we're all here today. We're here. We're worshiping. We're enjoying the fellowship of the church. There's a certain joy. I mean, you've noticed that, right? There's a certain joy that's ringing out in the songs. I love seeing you come into the building today and embracing one another. Praise the Lord and saying, He is risen. He is risen indeed. There's a certain joy ringing out in our songs. And I'll tell you, there's just an eager anticipation for the gathering of the saints, isn't there? You know, I was speaking to someone who's been dropping by and visiting us pretty regularly recently, and he said something like this. He said, "It just looks like you people are glad to be here." And I said, "Well, it really does. We really are glad. We really like each other. There is a happy anticipation just to get into the gathering of the saints and to read the scriptures and to pray and all that we do when we gather together. And why do we gather? Why are we here? We're here because the end of John 19 is not the end of the story." Amen? It isn't the end of the story. The Gospel of John, and this has been alluded to several times this morning, the Gospel of John is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's real life. The kind of life that comes from the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. The kind of life that comes from being washed and cleansed and justified, 1 Corinthians 6:11. That's real life. And so if you're kind of new here and you're wondering what all the hubbub is about, you're kind of wondering what's going on here, why all these people are here, and why it seems like we like it and we're not just putting on a show and we actually want to be here, it's because we have life. We have real life. And you see, You might think that's something you're lacking. Well, praise the Lord, you've come to the right place. If you feel like you're lacking that real life, because the Lord God has given us the Bible, and He's given us the Bible to compel you to believe so that you might have life in His name. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. From the very outset, John's just pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to Jesus. From what takes place in John chapter 2, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this past Friday, we did just that as we gathered here in this room at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, beholding the Son of God hanging on the cross by nails, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the sin of the world. And we beheld this morning, early this morning, we remembered He was placed into a tomb, and we remembered that that tomb was empty. The Son of God, behold, the Son of God raised again to new life. And so on this Resurrection Sunday 2021, we're going to use as our text. Now this, I know what that says, John 20, but I changed it. We're going to take John 19, verse 31, to John 20, verse 31. Yeah. So buckle up. We didn't have a gathering last year, so we're making up for it today. We're going to take John 19, 31 through 20, 31, and we're going to find this morning, are you ready for this? Three very, very compelling reasons for you as a believer to keep believing. And three very compelling reasons, the same three very compelling reasons, if you're not a believer, they will be very compelling reasons to compel you to begin believing. Three compelling reasons to keep you believing if you're a believer right now. Three compelling reasons to compel you, to inspire you, to move you, to drive you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in Him. Here they are. Three. First, the exact fulfillment of prophecy. The exact fulfillment of prophecy. Second, the eyewitness accounts. Exact fulfillment, eyewitness accounts. Third, the evidences recorded in the Scriptures. First, the exact fulfillment of prophecy in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really should have been no surprise to the disciples that Jesus died. After all, the life and death of Jesus was so clearly foretold hundreds of years before the events here in the later chapters of the Gospel of John. I want you to look with me at John chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31. We're going to probably be reading a bunch of scripture today, so make sure that you have your Bible and just follow along, please. John 19, 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers," and I'll underline this word, "pierced," one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness." In other words, that's referring to John, the writer. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." See that emphasis? "That you also may believe." Why? "For these things took place that the" what? "Scripture might be fulfilled." What scripture? "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture? "Not one of his bones will be broken." That's quoting from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, referring to the sacrifice that is prescribed there. And now listen, John is telling us these things for one purpose and one purpose only, that we might believe. There's no wiggle room here. It's not like So you can kind of take it or leave it. That you might believe. The continual fulfillment of the scriptures in the life and work of Jesus Christ is both a constant encouragement to those who already believe to continue believing, and it is an evangelistic motive for those who do not yet believe. Scripture is just fulfilled everywhere in the life of Jesus. I'm thinking about places like Psalm 22. Turn with me to Psalm 22 for a moment. Think about the fulfillment, the exact fulfillment of the scriptures regarding the life and death of Jesus. Look at Psalm 22. I'm going to read verse 1, then verse 7 and 8, then verse 15 through 18. Think about just, now remember, so many obvious correlations between the last hours of the life of Jesus and this psalm that it ought to thrill us as believers and cause those of you who do not believe to consider the truth that you're ignoring. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Remember what Jesus said when he cried out on the cross? What did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Look down at verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. What do they say? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It's exactly what the crowds cried out to Jesus. Look down in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the dead. Remember, Jesus cried out, I thirst. Down to verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots. Listen, Psalm 22 was written almost 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. 300 years before Rome even came on the scene, 300 years before Rome had even invented death by crucifixion. Yet look at the exact fulfillment of prophecy spoken almost 1,000 years before Christ came. Flip back with me to John 19 because there's another prophecy there. You probably want to keep your finger there in John 19 just so you, because we're going to be going back and forth and back and forth for a little while. I really want to press this on you. John referred not only to that prophecy and none of his bones shall be broken, but he refers to another prophecy. Verse 37, again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now that's interesting. This is a direct quote from the prophet Zechariah. Just right in there, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Keep your finger in John 19. Turn with me to the next to last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, look at chapter 12 and verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10 says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over the firstborn. That prophet, Zechariah, looked to a day when the Jewish people as a nation would weep in repentance over their rejection of their Messiah. Now listen, John said that the piercing of the side of Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. But here's a question. How could this be a fulfillment? Because what is written in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 hasn't happened. The nation of Israel has not yet responded in a mournful repentance over their rejection of the Messiah. Listen, the piercing of the side of Jesus, you got to hang with us here. The piercing of the side of Jesus was a preparation for the fulfillment of what Zechariah said. You know how we know that? Right next to Zechariah 12:10, write the verse Revelation 1:7 and listen. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Listen, beloved. All that occurred here in John chapter 19, all that occurred here in John chapter 19 is in order to continue to fulfill prophecy in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let me say it this way. You should keep believing, or you should start believing, because of the fulfillment of the prophecy in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is still more fulfillment to come, because the day is coming, yet future. We don't know when, but it is coming as surely as everything written about him did happen. Those things that are yet to be fulfilled will happen, namely his coming again. And if you are not believing when he comes again, you will face eternal damnation. That's why you should believe, and that's why you should keep believing. Because of the exact fulfillment of prophecy in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Some have said more than 300 prophecies specifically fulfilled in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John is just driving at this. Believe, 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 keep believing. Don't stop. Why? Because of the exact fulfillment of prophecy in the life and death of Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason. If you go with me back to the Gospel of John, we'll move now to chapter 20. And that is because of the eyewitness accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The eyewitness accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. John 20 comes just after John explained about the death of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. There should be no doubt about the death of his reality. There are people who say that. There was one man who, I guess, back in the 70s began this idea that maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he just swooned, and such was the effect of the beating and the crucifixion, and he just kind of passed out for a little while. They thought he was dead. And when they placed him into a tomb, because it was so moist in there and because of those spices and oils, it just healed him. And after 3 days, he got up and went out. Should be no doubt that Jesus Christ really died. This fact is presented over and over and over again. I mean, John chapter 19, verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, the testimony of the soldiers. You got the testimony of the blood and water. When they pierced his side, immediately blood and water came out. That's not what killed him, but it was a testimony that he had already died. You have the testimony of John. He said, I saw it. I saw it. I saw him die. John 19:35. Testimony of Joseph and Nicodemus and the women who took the body of Jesus in 1940 and bound it in linen cloths and spices as it was burial custom of the Jews. There's no doubt that Jesus really died. But John 20 begins on the first day of the week, that is, on Sunday. The body of Jesus was in the tomb part of Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. And this day, the Sunday, would become the day that believers would meet together in order to celebrate the resurrection. It's why John calls it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. He says it's the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. And so in a very real way, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We don't just need to celebrate the resurrection on this day. Every Sunday is the Resurrection Sunday. Well, in this gospel account, John singles out one woman, Mary Magdalene, from the town of Magdala. That's west of the shore. It's on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, very little detailed background concerning this woman, but Luke notes that she was at one time possessed by 7 demons, and that Jesus also cast those demons from her. The scripture says that she was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. According to Matthew 26:61, She had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb for the burial of Jesus. Luke tells us that she provided for Christ from her own substance during his earthly ministry. It's obvious that she followed Christ after he delivered her from the demon. She was faithful and loyal. She enjoyed close fellowship with Christ during his earthly ministry. We know almost nothing else of her life and lifestyle. John singles out Mary, and then he also singles out three other people: John, Peter, and later Thomas. What we see here in John chapter 20 is an absolute treasure, my friends. An absolute treasure. Because what John does is he carefully unfolds for us the events of that first resurrection morning through the eyewitness accounts of those people who were there. And that becomes for us a compelling reason that we must keep believing, and that if you're not believing, you ought to start. What you will notice here repeatedly from John chapter 20 verse 1 to John chapter 20 verse 29 is the word for seeing. Seeing, saw, either a physical sight or mental perception, seeing with the mind. Over and over and over again, and he saw, and she saw, and they saw, and Jesus showed, and they saw, and they saw. Just this emphasis on the eyewitness nature of these witnesses. Look at verse 1. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and what? Saw. Now that's the word for just physical sight, seeing something and having some, like making a determination about it. She's going with these other women. As they're walking to the tomb early, they get there, it's still dark. She can see that the stone was rolled away. She immediately breaks off from those other women. They keep going, but she breaks off. She's going to go and find the disciples, right? She ran, and just like Josh's song, she ran to find Simon and John, found Peter and John, told them exactly what happened. They both take off. Man, they take off. They're gone. Now, Peter's a little older than John, and John's a little younger, so John starts off ahead. He's running, but Peter's catching up. You know, he's running too. And the Bible says that John got to the tomb. You can just imagine him putting his hand on the outside of the tomb, and he stoops to look in. Again, this idea of looking. He stoops. He sees something, and what does he see? He sees the grave clothes lying there. By the time he does that, Peter comes busting right in. He doesn't wait for nobody, doesn't wait for nothing. He dives right into that tomb, and he goes in there, and the Bible says that he saw. But that word for saw is the word that means careful observation. He's thinking. Because the Bible says that he saw these, the grave clothes that were wound around his head were there in a separate from the other grave clothes. You remember when Lazarus was raised again, they had to loose the grave clothes from him, right? But he sees these grave clothes and they're empty, as if the body just passed right through them. Amazing. And he's thinking. And then in comes John. So Mary saw that the stone had been taken away. John saw the tomb and the linen cloths. Peter goes into the tomb, sees the linen cloths. John comes in with Peter, and he sees the empty tomb, and he believes. Now, verse 9 tells us why they hadn't believed at this point, because they did not yet understand the scriptures. What do you mean? Well, listen to Luke 24. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" They had no comprehension that the Messiah would be crucified, and even less comprehension regarding the resurrection. They didn't get what the scriptures were saying. They stand in there, and finally John starts believing. He's getting the inclination. Something's gone on. He's risen. Not Mary thought at first they've taken his body. She still thinks that. Peter, you know, Peter just wondering, because you remember how everything ended with he and Jesus denying him three times. Peter is still, you know, impetuous Peter, just that's weighing on him. He's walking around with that still. So John and Peter go back to their homes. Look at verse 10. The disciples went back to their homes. But Mary, she stayed there weeping. She had been weeping for days. You can imagine how puffy her eyes were and red with tears. She loved Jesus so much. And Mary turned around, and she has her hand there on the tomb, and she stoops down again just to look. Maybe his body is on the floor, on the ground. And when she stoops in, what does she see? She sees again. Verse 12. She sees. This is, by the way, the same word in verse 12 as the same as the word up in verse 6 when Peter saw. She's making a theory. She's observing. She saw two angels. And what's amazing about this is she didn't even care that they're angels. Like, usually you see angels, poof, you're on your knees. None of that, just tell me where he is and I'll go get him. Right? At that point, she hears a stirring behind him, turns around behind her. She looks into the tomb and sees two angels. Then she, verse 14, turned around and saw Jesus, only she didn't recognize him. In fact, that word know there in verse 14 is again that word for perception, for seeing with the mind's eyes, for understanding. She saw him, but she didn't see him. We don't know why. Sir, she thought he's the gardener. Sir, tell me where they've laid him and I'll go get him. He doesn't answer. She turns back again to look into the tomb, and then she hears Mary. Mary, just like Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And she heard the voice of the one who had cleansed her, who had forgiven her, who had absolutely changed her life, the word she will never forget. She hears his voice and immediately knows that it is Jesus. She saw him. But she didn't recognize. And then she sees him and she recognizes. See the eyewitness accounts. And what does she do? She goes and tells the disciples. Resolutely, this is in the perfect tense, which is the tense that of once and done, once and for all. I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. When it says there in verse 18... that she announced it to the disciples. That's the word from the word that we get angel. She angelized them. She became like an angel. She was trumpeting this truth. You couldn't get her to shut up. Everything was about the risen Lord. You just see this over and over and over again. Seeing this, seeing that, looking here, seeing, eyewitness accounts. But it doesn't stop. That evening, something else happens. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so same day, the doors being locked, doors, not door, but doors, several doors being locked, being barred, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, why were they there for fear of the Jews? Why were the doors locked? Maybe because they feared facing the same treatment as Jesus, but most likely the authorities thought that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, right? And so knowing that, they're trying to protect themselves from the authorities because they don't want the authorities coming and arresting them and harassing them. Where is the body of Jesus? The doors are barred, they're locked, nobody can get in or out. Now there's at least 10 disciples there. Judas isn't there. He is no more. We find out later that Thomas is not there. Even when it says that they were going to the 11, it was like the 11 as an entity, not specific individuals. But the Bible says that most likely there were also at least two others there. Clopas and a friend of his, maybe his wife, who had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they hightailed it, even though it was late at night, they hightailed it the 7 miles from Emmaus back to Jerusalem to find the 11, to find the disciples. And when they did, they found the place was packed with other people. And what do you think they're saying? They're saying, we saw the Lord. And not only we saw, but he also appeared to Simon. Something we don't read in any place except Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. Peter never talks about it. I always wonder what happened that day when Jesus appeared to Simon. Peter is silent about that. But as they're telling the story, what happens? Look at verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Luke 24, he vanished from the sight of the two on the road to Emmaus. Just vanished. Now he just appears. In his glorified body, he just went right through the walls. Doors locked, doesn't matter. It's very difficult to have lockdown around resurrection time, by the way. You can't stop Christ. He enters the room. "Peace be with you." "Yeah, right. Peace be with you." What, are you kidding? There he is. And what does he do? He showed them visibly. He showed them his hands and his side. And as if to repeat it, the disciples were glad when they saw. When they saw. They beheld. The word is ora'o. It's that physical, mental perception. Eyewitness account. Wow. By the way, what you notice is in verses, I know we're rushing through it, but 20 through 23, whenever Jesus shows up after his resurrection account, most of the time on his post-resurrection appearances, he's commissioning. He's just commissioning. Mary, go and tell. Women, go and tell. Disciples, go and tell. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He didn't say it that quickly, but he said it. He's always commissioning, always commissioning. But there's one of the apostles who wasn't there. His name is Thomas. Thomas heard the noise about what was going on. The other disciples would come to him and say, of course they're going to say to him, "Guess what? He's risen. We saw him. He should have been there Sunday night. You missed the Sunday night service. You missed Jesus, right?" Hint, hint. Thomas says, "No, I don't believe it. I don't believe. I'm not going to believe unless I see him. Unless I touch his wounds. I refuse to believe." The disciples are spreading the word, but Thomas, now listen, Thomas is not a coward. He's anything but a coward. John 11, 16, Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem. Thomas said, "Let's go with him and we'll die as well." He was not a coward. And neither was he afraid to voice his opinion. John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Thomas says, "Lord, how can we know the way if we don't even know where you're going? We don't understand. Help me." Thomas is not there. About a week later, on a Sunday, probably in Galilee, we come to verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" All of this was to point out, to emphasize that the death, burial, and resurrection is a well-known fact. Many eyewitness accounts. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared to me also." All of these accounts about those who weren't exactly easily convinced. This wasn't the first thing that they all ran to. They weren't exactly easily convinced. Demonstrates the truthfulness or the veracity of their testimony. John MacArthur said, the point is they would not have fabricated it or hallucinated it since they were so reluctant to believe even with the evidence they could see. Eyewitness accounts. And here we learn what it really means to believe. What does it really learn to believe? Thomas, in an instant, says, my Lord and my God. Believing, friends, has a mental component, an emotional component, and a volitional component. Mentally embracing or understanding. Emotionally embracing and volitionally humbling, submitting to a truth. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's why we're saying you can't be talking about believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ without a definite change in your life. Don't say you believe in Jesus Christ, you still live like hell. Don't say that. It's not true. You see, the exact fulfillment of prophecy driving you, you've got to believe. This is not middle of the road stuff here. You see the eyewitness account, one right after another, right after another, after another, telling you exactly what happened on that day. Now, John arrives at the last compelling reason to believe or to keep believing with what happened here with Thomas, because he says this. Jesus said, Thomas, do you believe me because you've seen? Blessed, I tell you, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. John arrives at the point for which the Holy Spirit was driving him to write these words. His segue is the appearance of Jesus to Thomas. Now the Lord uses that Thomas was disbelieving without seeing to make a point. He doesn't ostracize Thomas or somehow rebuke him harshly, though he does use him as an object lesson. What is that? Spiritual blessing. There's a spiritual blessing of being in a right relationship with God. That's what the word blessed means. It means somebody who is in a right relationship with God. There's a spiritual blessing of being in a right relationship with God that comes by not by seeing, but by believing. This was something that stuck with John so much that he's the only one to record that it happened. And he uses that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to explain his purpose for writing the book. John was not writing these 21 chapters with the being concerned to puff up our minds with simple knowledge of historical fact or theological truth. He's writing this book in order that men and women would believe the truth. Because you say today, if I'd see Jesus, I'd believe. I'd be like Thomas. If he showed up right here, I'd believe. And many people have said that over the years. Remember about the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man begged, please send somebody back to tell my brothers that they might hear that it's all true. And the response came to him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they will never believe, even if somebody returned from the grave. What John says is, Jesus says, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. And we say, well, how are we supposed to believe? John says, I'm glad you asked that question. The third compelling reason for you to keep believing, the third compelling reason for you to start believing, would be the evidences recorded in the Bible of Christ's work. Look what he says in verse 30. Jesus did many other signs. The word signs is a word that could be translated as a mark or miracle. Dr. Zodiati says of this word, it is a sign, a mark, a token, or a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. These are the finger marks of God, valuable not so much for what they are as to what they indicate of the grace and power of the doer. What John says is that Jesus did many other works. So much so, we learn later that the books of all the books of the earth couldn't contain everything that he had done. Listen, brothers and sisters, we get to heaven all of eternity to continue to hear the old, old story of all that Jesus had done. But John is referring, when he says these signs, he's referring specifically to the particular works that Jesus did, which are recorded in this gospel. John carefully selected at least seven specific signs, beginning with the turning of water to wine at the wedding of in Cana of Galilee, healing of the official's son, healing at the pool of Bethesda, feeding 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus, John says he did many other things, but these, I've selected these for what purpose? So that you might believe. To might compel you to keep believing and compel you to begin believing. What? That Jesus is the Christ. What is the Christ? The anointed one. The one appointed from before the foundation of the world. The anointed one. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. This title is used oftentimes throughout the book of John to refer to his deity. His deity. But not only that you might know who he is, but what he has done, namely that his work is sufficient, that you might believe and that you might have life in his name, life, real life, eternal life, lasting life. This is not about your best life now. It's not about full and successful life of prosperity and ease right now. This is emphatically not the kind of life of which John speaks. It's the kind of life that rests confidently in the assurance that there is no condemnation from the wrath of God to come. That's real life, friends. That is genuine freedom. No matter come what may, bring it on. Because I will never face the eternal wrath of the holy God. You will have life. And life in his name. That means that all these things are given to drive you to his name, which is a way to say, to drive you to confess him to be as he is, like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Why? Because to all who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, Jesus' words to Thomas were also remembered by Peter. Peter said in his first epistle, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Does that describe you, brothers and sisters? I don't see him. I didn't see him, but I believe. I don't see him now, but my heart is filled with inexpressible joy, looking forward to the time when I will see him. In a sermon about the resurrection, D.L. Moody told the story about a bright young girl who was about 15 years of age who had been stricken with some mysterious illness, and she was suffering. She was completely paralyzed on one side, nearly blind. She could hardly see, but she could still hear. And as she lay in that bed one day, she heard the family doctor who was visiting say to her family, "The poor child has seen her best days." Well, that poor child happened to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she quickly replied, "No, no, doctor, my best days are yet to come, when I shall see the King in his beauty." She had a hope, and like ours, her hope rested in the resurrected Christ. There are, in John 19:31-20:31, three very compelling reasons for you to keep believing. The exact fulfillment of prophecy, the eyewitness accounts of the death and burial and resurrection, and the evidence is recorded of Christ's life and death and resurrection in the Bible. There's a reason to believe. There's a reason to believe. There's a sense in which this book is written to you as a believer to undergird, to secure the faith of the saints. You know, we walk through this life and we can give testimony. There are so many things to discourage us, aren't there? So many trials you've endured, brothers and sisters. So many sufferings and so many more sufferings that you have yet to come. Many things to discourage us. In fact, maybe you're at a period of discouragement right now in your own life. Maybe you're discouraged by yourself. You see yourself. You see your sin. You just don't like what you see very much. Maybe you're not just discouraged with what's in you. Maybe you're discouraged with what's around you. You see all the things that are going on in our world and you wonder, is it time to give up? Let's just throw in the towel. Don't believe anymore. Well, look, these things are written for you to help you to continue to believe, to fuel and to fire your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are recorded, reliable, verifiable words, written down, propositional truth that you can see who Christ is and what he has done. Maybe you say, you know what, I'm really quite a great sinner. I'm even kind of sick of myself. And all this hopelessness within and all this hopelessness around, just so discouraging and just so defeating. Why should I continue to believe? Because we can see right here very clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is the Savior of everyone who would believe. And he will save those who persevere until what? The end. So don't stop believing. Don't stop. But I also want to speak to those of you who are here this morning not currently genuinely believing in Christ. You're not currently genuinely believing in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I know that there are people in this building just like that today. You've come here just out of religious tradition or whatever it is, but by God's grace, you have been given compelling reasons to turn from your sin and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is the most monumental decision of a man or woman's life, to repent of sin and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is clearly, reliably, verifiably presented to you here in the Scriptures. I've said to you a number of times, this is not an opportunity for you to say, yeah, it's take it or leave it. It's believe or don't. And if you say, I'm not going to believe, please do not say that the reason you're not going to believe is because this stuff is not reliable. You have the exact fulfillment of prophecy, the eyewitness account, and the continued evidences of the work and person and work of Jesus Christ right here in the Bible. Don't say that the reason you're not believing is because it's not compelling. It's very compelling. Your own heart right now that's thumping inside your chest is testimony to that. One man said, I once heard a statement. The statement goes like this. The sense of an irretrievable error in life fastening upon the mind is a foretaste of hell. You think about those mistakes you've made, sins you've committed in your life. And isn't it amazing how they kind of weigh on us? You keep thinking about it over and over and over. He says, that's the foretaste of hell. How terrible it would be to make the decision today to reject the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of the clear, compelling reasons to believe. Charles Lamb had been a great man. He and some friends were gathered together. They were discussing what they would do if they had the opportunity to talk with certain historical characters. What would you do if you met, you know, Caesar Augustus? What would you do if you met Abraham Lincoln? What would you do if you met Sir Thomas Brown? What would you do if you met Shakespeare? And then Lamb spoke up. He said, you know, men, if Shakespeare came into this room, we'd all stand up. If Jesus walked into this room, we'd all bow down. We would all kneel. Why don't you do that today? Why don't you kneel before Christ today, submitting to him, my Savior and my God? If you choose not to, it's not because there's not enough reason to. If you choose not to, it's because you love your sin. turn and believe today, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today having, we've just seen so much. Feels like we've been drinking from a fire hose. So much truth just poured out on us. Would you make sense of it all? For that dear brother or sister who's here today and just on their last leg, lift them up. Encourage them to keep on keeping on. For those who are here who've never come to faith in Jesus, now as they in their heart deal with this reality, may they in their heart right now repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. If that's you today and you indeed have repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, please know that I am available to speak with you after the service. I'd love to show you more from the scriptures and help you pray with you if I can in any way. Would you stand together? John's going to lead us.